Let's look at Psalm 107 for a few moments this morning, shall we? We've officially graduated. We've all been promoted out of the they, then they, and he, oh that grade. We've covered the four of them in Psalm 107. I trust they've been a blessing to you, and perhaps there's been a lesson or two that you've been able to learn, or perhaps just simply been reminded of. But now we come to a portion, we're coming close to the end, this is almost, I guess, sort of like the chorus, if you will, where God's works are recounted once again. The focus is taken from us, from those who, you know, the foolish, the wandering, the suffering, the sailors, those who are buffeted by storms, and the focus is really put on God. The focus has been on God all the time, you know that. But here, our eyes, it's almost like somebody has grabbed us by the shoulders and said, all right, now look. In case you didn't quite get it so far, now look. Take a look and see. Look at all of the works of God. We're looking this morning at, we're beginning with verse 33, and we're going through to verse 42. Tomorrow at breakfast, we'll take just a moment or two, and we'll consider that final verse, verse 43. But let's read. Do you have your sheet or your New King James Version? If anybody needs one, I have a couple more. Does anybody need one? Just looking real quick. I know sometimes you lose things in the shuffle. I want you all to be able to see this. And then, of course, you can go back to your own version. It's good to, I love to read the Word of God in different versions. It helps me, you know, it gives you the sense of what's going on. But let's read it together, all right? Verse 33 through verse 42. Together, let's watch the words carefully. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Here we see the Lord again, how the Lord deals with us, how he deals with those who are rebellious, and then how he deals with us by his mercies, by his grace. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that his mercies are new every morning. I'm glad that he didn't wake up this morning and say, okay, today's not your day. My son Sam, he has a little cute little saying. He loves to race. You know, Dad, let's race. We'll get out of the van from the store. And of course, I got, you know, 57 bags. And he's got his bunny. He's like, come on, Dad, let's race. And sometimes I'll kid him and I'll start to run. And I say, Sam, I think today's my day. And you know what that means? I mean, I think today's going to be the day I'm finally going to win, you know? And I think it's going to be my day. He goes, no, Dad, I think it's my day. And then he'll run, and sometimes he'll stop, and he'll let me catch up, and we'll touch the porch at the same time, and he'll say, see, Dad, it was both of our days. It was both our day. My day is his idea. You know, today's my day. Today's my day to win. Well, I'm glad that the Lord doesn't wake up and say, today's not your day. Today's not your day. Every day is our day. Every day is the day of grace, the day of mercy. They are new every morning. Why? Because he's faithful. And he's not just faithful, but he is greatly faithful. And I thank God for that. And we see that in here. I love the two words that begin verse 33 and verse 35, because it says, he turns. He turns. I'm glad that our God, although he is faithful, although he is consistent, although he is immutable, that's a fancy word for basically saying that he doesn't change. You know that song, thou changest not, from great is thy faithfulness. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. Although he is immutable, he is unchanging. I'm glad that he is a God of change. And what I mean by that is he's the one who makes the changes. And the reason he is the one who can change our circumstances, he can change, he can turn, as we talked about yesterday, he can change that storm from being, you know, your rocklet, and from being this storm into peace. The reason he can do it is because he's the one who does not change. He's the one who does not change. It is his solidity that gives him the ability to do that. They did an interesting study one time. You know, I'm not a sports nut, but I enjoy sports and I enjoy those kind of things. They did a study of quarterbacks. And what they did was they took a quarterback, and I don't remember who it was, but it was a famous quarterback, a professional quarterback. They said, throw the ball as far as you can. And of course, you know, 70, 80 yards in the air. That doesn't mean anything to you. That's pretty far. It's pretty far. It's like from here, you know, getting down towards the beach. He really had a real strong arm. But then you know what they did? They put a harness on him, and they lifted him off the ground. They lifted him off the ground so that he was like suspended in midair. They said, now throw it as far as you can. Now, did his arm get any weaker? No. He threw it as far as he could, and it only went about 30 yards, less than half the distance which he was able to throw. Why was that? Because he had lost his footing. He couldn't push off. He was just hanging in midair and just had to kind of throw it with his arm. He had lost his foundation. Well, there's a lesson there, and it points us to why God is the only one who can truly change our circumstances. And it is because he himself is unchangeable. He's the rock on which we stand. He's the bedrock from which everything else emanates. Everything else emanates from there. And because of that, he is the one who can turn. I love the phrase that's used in the book of Job, that when God delivers Job, when God changes his circumstances, it says there that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. He turned it. It's the idea of he changed, like he turned the knob. He just reached and said, now you're under my blessing. Now I'm going to change this whole thing. He just reached in and just turned it and changed it all from where Job found himself. And then, of course, God restored him. God is the one. He turns. You need a change. You need something different in your life. You need something. Is there something that needs to be changed? Go to him, the changeless one. He's the one who can make the changes. And notice what he does here. It says that he turns the rivers into a wilderness, the water springs into dry ground. Basically, what it's saying there, he's taking what at first looks fruitful, what is well-watered, what's blessed, and he changes it. It's changed into something that is barren, into something that is dry. That imagery there harkens back to the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? I know you weren't there, but you read about it. It was beautiful. Was well watered. Must have been spectacular. Must have even made this place look kind of junky, huh, Brother Paul? That original garden and all its perfection and beauty. But when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember in the curse, when God spoke to Adam because they had sinned, you remember what he told him? This beauty, this fruitfulness is now going to become barren. It's going to be hard for you to bring food and bring this beauty out of the ground. It's going to take work. It's going to take effort. And we see, and as I've told you, you can take this very literally, there are also spiritual applications to this as well. And in here we see that sin is at the bottom of all sorrow. What was it that brought sorrow into the world? It was sin. What is it that brings barrenness into our lives, barrenness into our spiritual experience? It's sin. It's disobedience. It's walking away from God. When we do that, what happens? We expect to be blessed? Well, no, it's not going to happen. When we walk away from God, when we disobey him, when we live in sin, when we go our own way, what happens? We're just simply taking ourselves out from under God's blessing. And what was once a fruitful field becomes barren, becomes empty. There's so many today, many Christians who are walking in a barren place because they're not walking, they're not dwelling under God's blessing. And so that fruitful land becomes barren. because, and notice here it is, this, it's very clear, it becomes very apparent in verse 34, because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. There's also one more interesting little word picture here in verse 34, where he says, the psalmist writes, a fruitful land into barrenness. You see that word there? That word has the idea of saltiness, a salted field. In ancient times, when cities would go to war against each other, this was very apparent in the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage. In the Third Punic War, when Rome finally conquered and destroyed the city of Carthage, do you know what they did? Not only did they destroy the city, but it says that they plowed salt into the soil. Do you know why they did that? Can anybody guess? Give it, what, are going to make them eat dirt? Put a little salt in it so it tastes better? Anybody know why? John, do you know why they did that? It destroys everything in that soil. It makes it unfruitful. Nothing can grow there. It just becomes like a little mini desert. Salt is put in there. And you know, that's what the enemy does. When God allows, the enemy wants to sow salt in your soil. He wants to sow salt. Our little boys and girls over in the cottage, they're hearing the parable of the sower. And we see some of the work that the enemy does. But he would love nothing more than to plow salt into your soil, because that just kills everything. I'm sure maybe some of you know people like that. Their soul is just dead. They can hear the word of God and it just, like water off a duck's back, just makes no sense to them whatsoever. They're not even interested. Fruitful land becomes barren, becomes a salted field where nothing grows because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But, and here it is, this is really what most of this is all about, but notice how it changes. Because now, what does he do? He turns a wilderness into pools of water. Now we see him doing just the opposite, restoring, bringing fruitfulness back, making this land, which was once infertile, now he makes it fertile. He makes it where things will grow, where fruit will be born. He turns the dry land into a water spring. And here's a real secret. There he makes the hungry dwell. What's the difference between these two acts of God? He turns. What's the difference? Well, the first one is the wicked, those who rebel against God, who find themselves under his judgment. And yes, we've seen that even in God's judgment, there's mercy. His judgments are not without mercy. They are to lead us back to repentance and to restoration. But here we see God restoring. And why is he restoring? Because there are those who are hungry. There are those who are seeking after him. There are those who are not walking away. Those who are hearing, who are running after him, who want. Jesus said, the hungry, the thirsty, they're the ones who are going to be filled. He satisfies the hungry with good things, we read in that beautiful song in Luke 1, which is part of the Christmas story, right? He satisfies the hungry with good things. But those who think they got it all, those who are satisfied, those who don't need God, what happens? He sends them away empty. He sends them away barren. But here we see that his grace abounds, even where sin used to reign. And what makes the difference? Those who are hungry, those who desire after him, who want him. And what does he do? He establishes a city. He establishes a dwelling place for them, a place where they can live in safety. That's in those days, that's what a city represented. It represented safety, a place where you could go. You remember in Leviticus, there are those cities of refuge. Well, you know, to us, that's kind of like a really, wow, that's really kind of cool, a city of refuge. But you know, in those days, any city was actually seen as a city of refuge. It was a place where you could go to be safe, a place where you could dwell. That's why in the faith chapter, it says that there were those, Abraham particularly, who were looking for a city. But they weren't just looking for a natural city. They were looking for a city whose builder, whose maker, whose foundation was God. And so we see here that when we are hungry, when we desire after him, he establishes a dwelling place for us. And what is that dwelling place? It's himself. It's himself. He invites us to come, to be his friend. Isn't it interesting that the whole Bible, we get to all the way to the end of the Bible, you know what it talks about? talks about a city. It talks about a city, the New Jerusalem, where we can come and where we can dwell, a city where righteousness reigns, righteousness rules. There's nothing there that defiles. There's nothing there that destroys, nothing there that defends. Why? Because God is the light. The Lamb is the light. His presence is there. There is a city. There is a dwelling place for each of us. We sing that beautiful song here at camp. Dwell deep in God. Live in God. Live dwelling in His holy presence. We live in Him. We dwell in Him. We have fellowship with Him. That's being His friend. That's being His friend. And here we see it in a poetic sense. He establishes a city, a dwelling place for us. And what is that city? What is it like? It's fruitful. They sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. God gives the increase. God gives the results. It's God who causes it. We don't cause it. We don't cause it. There's that parable Jesus tells about the seed that's planted, and the farmer works, but the actual growth of the seed, he has no idea really how it happens. It just happens. It just happens. Well, here we see that God's work goes on in those who dwell in Him. We sow the field, we plant, but there's a harvest because God brings about. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but you know who gives the harvest? It says God. God gives the harvest. God gives the increase. He blesses them and they multiply greatly. I wonder how many times we've read this and just kind of zipped right by. But do you know what's here? I'm telling you, this is cool. You know what's here? He blesses them and multiply greatly. Do you know what the very first blessing God declared in the Bible is? It's a command, but it's also, we often talk about it as a command, but it's also a blessing. Because in it, implicitly, is the fact that God's going to bless. Does anybody know? It's in the very first chapter. I heard somebody somewhere. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, that's, we look at that as a command, but it's also a blessing. Because where was the fruit? Where was the multiplication? How was that going to happen? It was going to happen under the blessing and the command of God. Here we see this idea again of restoration. Be fruitful and multiply. The very first promise, the very first blessing God spoke to the newly created Adam and Eve. And what do we see? He also blesses them and they multiply greatly. We see the restoration of the very first blessing being brought back into our lives, to those who are hungry, to those who are thirsty. He brings His blessing, and He does not let their cattle increase. He doesn't, there is no decrease. It's a continual growth. It's a continual growth. It's a continual growth. What happens sometimes? Sometimes sin wants to creep back in. Sometimes there's perhaps a rebelliousness that wants to come back in. Or maybe we go our own way. That happened to Abraham, didn't it? There were moments when he kind of got off track a little bit. We see that often. And what happens as we get off track? Verse 39. They're diminished. They're brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. And as we look at that happen over and over again in the story of the nation of Israel, every time they were brought low, what caused it? It was sin. Every time. It was sin. It was rebellion against God. Even in the midst, and this is something, even in the midst of blessing, even in the midst of blessing, there were those times when they just wandered off and just wanted to do their own thing. But by His mercy, by His grace, what happens? He pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. What that's saying there is those who beat us down. It's sin, if you think about it. It's Satan. He says he pours his contempt on those things. He destroys those things. He just brings them down. He brings them low. Aren't you glad we have a God who is all-powerful? There is no enemy that can withstand Him. There is no foe against you, against me, that can withstand our God. When He speaks, things happen. In Isaiah 40, there's some beautiful imagery there about the nations. They're just a drop in the bucket. The princes, the big shots, the powerful ones, those who rise up against the Lord. God just takes care of them. He just takes care of them. He causes them to wander in the wilderness. Yet, the poor, what does he do? He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. There's a beautiful passage. I just want to read it to you. I could quote it, but I want to read it to you. It's in Isaiah 66, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Listen to this verse. Did I write the wrong word? Listen to this. It's verse 2 of Isaiah 66. It says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." Listen. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Here we are again, where we started last Saturday. We're back to the word of God. Those who will bow. This just doesn't mean those who ain't got no money. It's those who will bow, will tremble at the word of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who will bow. What happens? God sets us on high. He sets us on high. Our teachers have taught us that the way up is the way down. Those who will bow and will humble themselves will tremble at the word of God. What does he do? Well, while you're down there, he gives you a couple extra kicks? No. While we're down, what does he do? He lifts us up. He lifts us up in victory. He lifts us up and he sets us on high. And I like this. He makes their families like a flock. I wonder how many of us here come from families that have members who are unsaved. You know, Paul told the Philippian jailer, got all these names running in my head, the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." You want to influence your family? You want to influence your friends? You want to influence your neighborhood? Become poor in spirit. Bow before the word of God. Many years ago, before I was born, there was a little old lady. She wasn't that old at that point. She was old when I knew her. There was a little lady living down the Bay Shore, down the Jersey Shore, where all those maniacs live. It ain't all like that. But she was down there, and she was a bingo champ. People didn't like when Peg Schulteis came to bingo because she always seemed to win. Well, one day on her car, outside of Grand Union, somebody put a little flyer. And that flyer was an invitation to the newly forming Full Gospel Chapel, which met in a little storefront on Main Street in Keensburg, New Jersey. 157 Main Street, Keensburg, New Jersey. And you know, interestingly enough, don't ask me why, she decided to take a night off from bingo, and she went to the Full Gospel Chapel. And while she was there, the young people were singing and praising and, you know, preaching to beat the band. And when it was over, of course, she was surrounded. And, you know, we heard about people going to a church and nobody says hi. Well, she was surrounded by people welcoming her because, of course, here was a new one. Here was a stranger. "Oh, how did you like it? Did you enjoy the service?" "No, not particularly. Very different from what I'm used to." But you know what happened? She came back. And she came back. And she came back. And she trembled at the word of God. And God took that little lady and he set her on high. And the history of her family was changed. I've done a little research on my family roots. And quite honestly, beside the fact that my great-great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, there's not a whole lot in our family tree to be proud of. You have several who died in insane asylums. Almost every one of my great-grandparents were divorced and married multiple times, which those were back in the good old days when that didn't happen. Well, it happened in my family. But when that lady trembled at the word of God, he made her family like a flock. And he changed the history of my entire relation. And now most are serving the Lord. And all know him. They all know him. Why? Because somebody was willing to bow, to tremble at the word of God, and he set them on high. He changed. He took us out of the dung heap. He took us out of the garbage. And he made us kings, priests, princes unto our God. That's how God changes people. That's how he works in our lives. And what happens? The righteous see it and they rejoice. They rejoice. I can't tell you how often. I know I was just talking with our sister Diane on Memorial Day. We go to the cemetery. That was actually the way people used to celebrate Memorial Day. It used to be called Decoration Day because people used to go and decorate the graves. That's what they used to do. It wasn't just parades and all that. They used to have that too. But people used to go to the cemetery. And you know, my mom tells me in the old days, the good old days, they used to have picnics in the cemetery. Hey, I like that, waitresses. Maybe we should go let the staff serve us. There's a couple cemeteries around here, huh, Brother Paul? That would be different, wouldn't it? But you know, we never go to the cemetery, and there I see Pearl Schulteis with the Lord. And whenever I see that gravestone, the righteous see it and rejoice. We rejoice not because of her, but we rejoice because what God did. Because what God has done, because he has delivered us, because he has lifted us up. I thought there's so many I was thinking about today. I thought of Moses and Miriam at the Red Sea when God gave them that great deliverance. What did they do? They sang, they danced, they played the tambourines, they were jumping all over the place. Well, how about Deborah and Barak when they were delivered from Sisera and that group? What happened? They sang, they rejoiced, they danced. What about David? David, you read his last words. They are words of thanksgiving, of praise, of worship to God for his great deliverances. And you know what's really interesting? If you go to the book of Revelation and you look at that great multitude that's in heaven, do you know what it says they're singing? They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the song of victory. They're singing the song of deliverance. Why? Because although we may go through storms, and although we may go through things that we don't understand, and even through our pleasures, as we talked about last night, When we trust him, when we bow at his word, when we hear him, we just allow him, we hunger and thirst, we seek after him, we come to the point, he brings us to that point where we recognize that God has brought us through, that God has brought us thus far. I think it was our brother Stefan prayed and mentioned about our Ebenezer. You know what an Ebenezer is, isn't you? Don't you? It's a reminder. It's a reminder that God has brought us this far. And when it's all said and done, those who hunger and thirst after him, do you know what they're going to do? They're going to sing. We are going to sing. We are going to sing the song of Moses, that song of deliverance. We are going to sing the song of the Lamb that worships him who was slain and has redeemed us to God and made us kings and priests unto him, has raised us up out of all this junk and has made us his friends. He's called us to be his friends. But you know, there's going to be a group that's not going to be able to sing. They're not going to be able to sing. Because this verse, our section ends this morning with, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Evil has a lot to say. The world tends to be very noisy. There are many calls out there that would call you. Many, some of them are even in our own hearts. Calls us. But when God brings about his deliverance, when he brings about his work, it says here, iniquity must stop its mouth. There will come a time, and I trust for us it will come sooner than later, where God will bring that enemy, those enemies that fight against your soul. God steps in. God brings deliverance. God raises you up, and he says to those enemies, enough. Enough. No more to say. You have no more claim over this one. We sing that song, and some of our old brother Paul may remember the words even better than I do, but when all the hosts of hell come in, to make a second claim, they'll all march out at the mention of his name. When God speaks, his enemies must be silent. Allow God to speak. And how does he speak? He speaks to those who will tremble at his word. If you tremble at his word, you need not fear any other voices. God works. He's the one who turns. He's the one who changes. I'm glad that he's called us to be his friends and that we are on his side. Like that general, the general, the captain of the Lord of hosts. I like the term general. It sounds a little higher ranking to me. In those days, captain was pretty high, but Joshua saw this man coming and he knew he was a soldier. He knew he was a fighter. And Joshua's like, I think I might have to fight. What's going on here? And Joshua asked him, he says, so whose side are you on? And you know, if you know that story in Joshua, he didn't say what side he was on, did he? He just simply declared who he was. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. You know what the idea there was? You know. It doesn't matter whose side I'm on. What really matters? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Abraham Lincoln recognized that. When he talked about the Civil War, he says, you know, both sides, Union and Confederacy, we both pray to the same God. And I think perhaps it doesn't matter so much whose side he's on. The real question is, whose side am I on? I'm glad this morning, and I trust that we are all able to say, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Let's pray, shall we? Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the unchangeable one. And because you are unchangeable, you are the one who can change us. And you are the one who can change and turn our circumstances from being barren, unfruitful, empty, to a life of fruitfulness, where springs of living water flow, where we speak out of the abundance of our hearts, and we know that it is God who dwells in us. We ask that you will help us to bow at your word and to allow you by your own spirit to restore us, to place back into us the things that the enemy has stolen. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that they are ours and that they are yea, yes, and they are amen, so be it. And we pray that we will experience these more greatly in our lives. I pray if there's anyone here that is battling against an enemy, we all have enemies of our souls. I pray, Lord, that we will bow at your word and we will let you speak and we will let you do the fighting for us. We will declare that we are on the Lord's side and we will allow you to win the victory and you will stop the mouths of those enemies and you'll send them running, send them scurrying away by your own power. We thank you for this blessing. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We accept it this morning. We thank you that you have called us and are allowing us to be your friends. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. And as we walk with Jesus, he leads us, as we've heard, into a life of victory. Let's sing that chorus yet. Victory, victory, blessed blood-bought victory. If you don't know the words, it's 424. I'm just going to sing the chorus. Victory, victory, blessed blood, what victory. Victory, victory, victory all the time. As Jehovah liveth, strength divine he giveth unto those who love him, victory all the time. One more time. Victory, victory, blessed blood, what victory. Jehovah liveth, strength divine he giveth unto those who know him, victory all the time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. We thank you, Lord. Take what you offer us, Lord Jesus. Take what you offer. Oh, Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you. Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the marvelous offers you have made to us today. We ask that we'll be good takers, that we'll meditate on these things, think upon these things, that we'll walk in these things, and that we will obey them. Thank you today that we can go about these grounds, we can go about our business as your friends. Thank you that this morning we have heard your word. We have bowed, humbled ourselves, trembled at your word. We believe that we're going to see the fruit of these things in each one of our lives by your grace, through your power. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Walk as the friend of God today.